Today, 2 John, get this going. Let me read the first few verses. Wonderfully powerful exhortation for us today. The elder, to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us, giving us a hope, giving us a future, giving us a Savior. All of these great things, and yet you love us enough also to give us commandments and to exhort us and to lead us and guide us into all truth. And we want today, Lord, to be reminded of the need to be walking in the truth, walking in your love, walking in the power of your Holy Spirit. And so would you bring this passage to life for us, Lord? Give it the life that is needed in our hearts and minds, and help us to be alert and aware and learn just all that you have for us. So thank you for blessing us with your presence. And Lord, we really do pray, as always, for all of the churches here in Oakdale, Lord, everyone that opens the Word of God, the Bible, and declares it to be the Bible, the inspired Word of God, would they grow in their knowledge of you and grow stronger and stronger, but at the same time, more in love with you and in love with those around them. So thank you for these truths, Lord. We thank you for this time that we're looking forward to, and we look forward to it, and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we get to study this wonderful book. As I mentioned, three books in a row now. We're going to look at one a week and look at this. It's only 13 verses. Short little letter. Some call it a postcard rather than a letter. 13 verses. If you've got small handwriting, you might pull this off in a little postcard. But it's just a powerfully packed little book. And let me give you a brief outline of what we're going to look at. The first four verses, an introduction. We're going to look at verses 5 to 11 at the body of the letter. And then we're going to look at the closing comments in verses 12 and 13. Now, this is a bit of a unique book, in my opinion, simply because of the three issues that it covers. In only those little verses, 5 to 11, he's going to cover three issues. Now, here's what makes it so interesting. They're the same three issues that were the three major tests of 1 John. So I hope you're not tired of 1 John. You can get a little more dose of it today. Here it comes. Whether you liked it or not, the Lord knows what we need. He knows what we need and what level of repetition. And here we are again today. Although there will be a stronger emphasis upon the last of the three, if you remember in 1 John, the point of that letter was to talk to us about the need for intimate fellowship with the Lord. And what he did was gave three major tests to help us know whether or not we are truly experiencing that intimacy and the fellowship that the Lord intended for us. And so the three great tests were, one, are we obedient to God? If you know God and love him, you'll know he only wants what's best for you, and he's always right. So we will want to be obedient to him. Secondly, do we love one another? Since God is love, and if we love him, we will be filled with love. We will want to love others. And thirdly, do we know truth, doctrinal truth? And if we know truth, that protects us. The truth will set you free. Today we're going to look at these three, but a heavy emphasis upon the third, and particularly with deceivers that would want to come into the church and mislead us. And he's going to get very strong with us, I believe, in that last of the three commandments. So with that introduction, let's go ahead and look at the introduction to this letter, and so that we can get to the meat of what the Lord has for us. Please notice he opens the letter by saying, the elder. Interesting title that John gives for himself. There's really not a lot of debate. Some letters are highly debated who wrote it. This one, there's really not much. It's generally believed John wrote it because of the incredible similarities between this letter and 1 John. So anyway, I usually don't like to waste much time figuring that out. Anyway, it's really inspired by the Holy Spirit. So some level, who really cares who the human vehicle was to deliver us the message? That it really is from God. But anyway, he is the elder. This letter is believed to have been written between about 80 and 90 A.D., making John about 70 to 80 years old. He's an old man. Even by today's standards, we might say that he is, but certainly by the standards of the day this letter was written, he's really up there. And he would have most certainly been looked at as an elder man. And so what's interesting to me is he doesn't use the apostle, for example, as a particular title he could have used, could have done that. But I think for particular reasons I'll share in a moment, he wanted to keep this letter a little bit to kind of nondescript and be careful. Now, the word elder is interesting. It's the word presbyteros. in the Greek, and it literally just means elderly or aged one. And it's an interesting word. We get a word Presbyterian from it, from this Greek word. But it does mean, again, aged or older one. Now, it's used in two very different ways, even in the New Testament. It speaks of those that are physically elder. And you know who you are, but if you're an elder, you're an elder. It's the way it is. It's kind of a relative thing, isn't it? You usually find somebody a little elder and say, I'm not so much as elder as I thought I was. But anyway, that's between you and whoever else to decide. But he's an elder. He's definitely an elder in this. But there's also the elder phrase used of really more of a position in the church, which is the spiritual elders or leaders of the church. And I think he's really referring to himself probably in both ways. Probably means it to apply in both ways. It's interesting. You can be a young person, but be an elder in a church. You could be very spiritually mature at a very young age if you get really serious about the Lord. And there's, of course, a calling on your life to be an elder in the church. But anyway, he's all of that. Certainly by his age, he certainly fits the bill from that aspect, but he is certainly an elder. Now, another reason I think there would have been so much respect for him as an elder, and by the way, this culture really respected elders. I know we're struggling with that a little bit in our culture. Was because he's believed to be, at this point, the only living apostle. Of the 12, he's the only one still living. Not for attempt of trying. And I don't know if you know the story, but church history tells us, we believe, that the Emperor Domitian tried to boil him in oil, and he survived. So I love it that it's a real encouragement to me. You're invincible as a Christian until the Lord decides it's time for you to go home. The enemy will not win over you until the Lord decides it's time for you to come home. Know that. Now, don't get crazy with that. But here he... Now, I think the reason the Lord kept him alive, well, anybody keeps, he's not done with us. We have the wonderful book of Revelation because of that supposed boiling attempt, because he didn't die. What do you do with a guy that doesn't die in boiling oil? Well, you ban him to the Isle of Patmos, and then he goes there and writes the letter of Revelation. Praise God that we have that letter, and we'll get to enjoy that again in a few weeks. But he's in that place. I think he's probably already gone through this, or maybe he's close to that particular scene. But there we go. And John's writing this letter. Notice who he writes to the elect lady and her children. Now let's kind of parse this a little bit briefly. The word elect means elect or chosen, and it's translated both ways in the New Testament. And it simply is a word that is used of believers. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ today, you're one of the elect, or you are one of the chosen. Now, it's interesting that God wants more people chosen than are actually chosen or elect, because the Bible is very clear that God desires that all would come to repentance, all would come to the truth. Unfortunately, not everybody responds to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and responds to that and then comes and gets saved and becomes one of the elect. Jesus, to help you understand that, I like that Jesus in a couple of places in the book of Matthew made this statement after giving parables. He said, many are called, but few are chosen. And the word chosen is this exact same word, elect. God's calling the whole world. We know from John 16 that the Holy Spirit is convicting the whole world. He's calling the entire world because he wants everybody saved. Unfortunately, not everybody will respond and become the elect. But anyway, that's who he refers to. He's clearly talking about believers, and he refers to a lady. A lady. Now, this is certainly a bit debated who this is. The two main camps are one that it refers to a specific lady, and it's just this particular woman. She saved a friend of John's, and he's writing to her and to her children. The other main camp believes that this is referring to a local church body. And, of course, to refer to a lady would make perfect sense, since we're the bride of Christ. We're referred to as a lady. Many things are referred to as ladies. Ships are referred to as ladies and these things, but certainly the church is. We are the bride. And so I tend to believe he's referring to the church. Well, but the nice thing is, it doesn't really matter. The commands of this letter apply to the individual believer or to all believers individually. So it has no bearing, really, on whether or not it really has its place and can really minister and exhort us in our walk with the Lord. Anyway, I do believe, I'll just tell you, though, for educational purposes, why I do believe that this is, in fact, referring to the church. And not just a particular woman. First off, of course, there's the fact that we are the bride of Christ, that it could fit that we would be referred to as a lady. Now, the second reason is the word her in verse 1, to the elect lady and her children. And I think it would be a little odd if you're writing to somebody you're intimate with and like, that's a good friend, and referred to them in the third person of their children. I think you would have written to the elect lady and your children, not her children. It just seems a little odd to me that he would be referring to an individual person. Additionally, notice the last verse of the letter. He says, the children of your elect sister greet you. And it seems odd to me he wouldn't have referred to from the sister herself. Your sister greets you, but the children of your elect sister. I believe he's writing from another local church where he's fellowshipping, and he's basically sending his greetings from this sister church of yours to you, my sister church, and we want you to be blessed. And so I think that this is the church, and the her children in verse 1 refers to the members, the believers that are attending this local church. Now, lastly, the reason why it makes sense that he was so nondescript in the letter is there was tremendous persecution going on during the time of this letter. And John is in no way ashamed of the gospel. Make no mistake about it. But why name names if you don't have to? If this letter gets intercepted by somebody, just safer to leave names out. His own name, the elder, as well as the people that he is writing to. So I tend to be of the camp that believes he's written to the church. He's being very careful not to effectively implicate people, to just simply protect them. And so that's what I think he's doing. Now notice, now that he's introduced us to who he's writing to, notice what he says about this local church, whom I love in truth. Now I think he's intimating to a couple of things in this phrase right away. Number one, he simply loves the church. He loves us. One of the three tests of the local church is we will love one another. We will see that today. Are we filled with love for other people? Are we? But I think even more importantly in this letter, this phrase, in truth, and the word truth is one of the overarching themes of this particular letter. As you will see when we get to the third great truth, are we standing against deceivers who would deceive people? The stakes are way too high to not let error go unabated. We need to stop it. So he says, I love you in truth. That's where we can truly love people. And I love that it's together because they are not at odds with each other. Love and truth are together. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is love. He's God. He's full of love. Love and truth coexist wonderfully, beautifully in the Godhead. And he loves us, but he loves us in truth. We can only have the love of God in truth and because of the truth. And so, very important. Now, you're going to notice the word truth is in all of the first four verses of this letter. Again, he is setting the stage. Knowing the truth is critical for the local church, that we can stand against error. You need to know the truth. So whom I love in truth, and I'm not the only one. Notice he says, not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. So the word truth there twice in verse 1. All that know the truth, all believers who have come to the truth, we all are to love you and love one another. So it's just good to ask ourselves, even just in verse 1, am I really loving the rest of the body of Christ? Am I? Am I truly? And by the way, you don't have the power to do it in yourself. This love of God is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. You just need to be more intimate with God. If you're struggling with loving someone, well, you need to go back to the love of God and be filled with His love. Then you can love them. Don't try to conjure this up yourself. You can't do it. You need the filling of the Spirit to love other people the way God has called you to love. So anyway, we've known the truth. Therefore, we want to love people in the truth. Notice verse 2, because of this truth, or because of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. The truth is supposed to abide in us as Christians. And the word abide, John loves this word. He used it a lot in 1 John, means to remain, but also has a sense of to really make yourself at home and be relaxed. Are you really settled in the truth? We are to be abiding in Jesus, abiding in His truth. We are to give it a place to abide in us. We have a say over that. You have a say over how much you discipline yourself to spend time with the Lord and let His truth abide in you. You have complete control over that. But submit to God, ask Him to fill you with a greater desire to, and God will help you and give you even a greater desire to let this truth abide in us. And will be with us forever. We just let it be there. God will do a great work. Now notice his salutation, please, in verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Now let's look at this for a minute. Grace, mercy, and peace be with you. Now it's interesting he uses these words because the words grace and peace be with you are really represented in all 13 of Paul's letters in the beginning and in both of Peter's letters. And he's just doing the same thing here in writing this letter. He really does want everyone to know the grace and the peace of God. But it's also interesting, and I don't get tired pointing this out, it's always, always in that order. Because you must experience the grace of God first before you will ever experience the peace of God. The grace of God, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. You must experience the grace of God so that He can then come live in you and His Holy Spirit be in you, and peace is the fruit of His Spirit. So you can't experience that apart from first experiencing His grace. He always puts it in that order. Now, he adds the word mercy here, which is only added in three of the other letters, which is what's known as the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. But to kind of help, I like the kind of what I've heard before, great way to kind of look at grace and mercy. Grace is us getting what we don't deserve. We do not deserve heaven. We don't deserve a great Savior in Jesus. We don't deserve to be forgiven. But God extends His grace. We also don't deserve His mercy, which is Him withholding what we do deserve. It's His mercy that He doesn't wipe us out and come and remove us and take our lives and then damn us to hell. No, God is very merciful. So He's gracious and He's merciful, and He wants His peace to be with us. Now, please notice the source of this grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. I love that He gave us that because He puts the Father and the Son on equal footing. They are one, they're the same, they're both God. And that's going to be a very important truth to this letter, that we need to know that Jesus is equal with the Father. We must come to that knowledge to be saved. If you recall, Jesus said in John 8, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And He meant absolutely, I am the Almighty, everlasting God. Now, to demonstrate, that'd be pretty easy. If I took one of your names, if you want to volunteer your name, and I slipped your name in there, what if that said, grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God the Father and from... I'll put my name, and Jeff. That's quite a step off the edge of a cliff right there. You don't want grace, mercy, and peace from me. You don't. You only want it from God. It's the only perfect grace, mercy, and peace. I mean, you'd be hitting the rocks on the way down on top of everything else if it was based on me. But with Jesus and the Father, you're in great hands. Never will you be failed. Never will you be let down in receiving grace, mercy, and peace from these two. Jesus is Almighty God. Absolutely. We must know this truth. And so He is the Son of the Father. And even finishes by saying, not only is this from them, from both of them equally, from God the Father and from the Lord, they come to us and give us this in truth and in love. Beautiful. Beautiful what God has for us. Now, the last verse in the introduction, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. John is just thrilled whenever he hears about fellow Christians walking in truth. Walking is a word that's used in the New Testament, often speaking of just simply your way of life, how you live the Christian life, how you conduct yourself. And he knows that there's believers here in this church he's writing to whom he has found walking in the truth. And what I love is his heart towards them. That's what's so exciting to me. He actually rejoices over them walking in the truth. And it's good for us to ask ourselves, how do you like and enjoy when you hear about a fellow believer rejoicing in the things of the Lord, growing in the things of the Lord, people coming to the Lord? I hope you get overjoyed when you think about that happening. We should, if we have the heart of the Lord, we will certainly be that towards people coming to the Lord or growing in the Lord. In Luke 15, we're told an interesting thing. We're told, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Do you know the angels rejoice when one person gets saved? One person. Anybody. The day you got saved, heaven rejoiced. I hope you know that. God loved you enough, they were rejoicing. They were actually excited you got in. And God can't wait for you to be with Him. And so He loves you. He wants you to know that. And John is rejoicing that they are walking in the truth. Now, this is the other great thing. It's one thing to be rejoicing, and it's a great thing when people get saved. But it's also another great thing when you see somebody. There are a lot of Christians that they can truly know the Lord, but they just have never gotten to the point they really take God's word very seriously. I can really build my life upon this book. And when I see people get to that point, that is just so exciting to me. I get so thrilled. Oh, that's so great. You will never go wrong turning to God's word. You can build your life upon this word. You really can, and you will be successful the way God defines success if you always build your life upon His Word. You'll never be disappointed if you understand God and His Word. So He's rejoicing that they're walking in the truth, and He says, as we've received commandment from the Father. And I think He's speaking of the commandment to love them, guide them, help them into all truth, and then just simply obey the Lord. Now we really get into the body of the letter, and He's going to give them the three things I mentioned are the three litmus tests or major tests of 1 John. But again, we'll be heavily emphasized upon the last. So let's look at the first commandment, verse 5. Now I plead with you, lady. Again, I think speaking to the local church. Not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Got it? You are to love one another. We are all to love one another as Christians. So how are we doing? I mean, would people, if somebody were to tag along with you, maybe without you knowing it, and they looked at your interactions with your fellow man, would he or she say they are filled with love for one another? Would they truly say that? That's what we're supposed to be doing, is loving one another. Do you remember the great commands? This is not a new commandment, he said. He said, it's not as though I wrote a new commandment, because the commandment to love one another has been around all the way back since the law of Moses. In fact, in Leviticus 19, we read, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. He's always commanded us to love one another. Of course, we saw Cain and Abel all the way back kill his brother. That's the exact opposite of loving one another. And then Jesus, if you remember in the Gospels, he's going along one day and a lawyer approaches him and he asks him a great question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And he said, and this is the first and the great commandment. And frankly, if we get that right, the rest will take care of itself, because he's going to tell us to love one another. But he goes on, and Jesus makes sure we get the whole picture. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We're supposed to love one another. So much so that Jesus made it clear that the world is supposed to see this love visibly. Because he told us, all will know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So would you say your love for your fellow man is so obvious that the world looks at you and says, wow, they really do love each other? Can you imagine how full the churches would be today if we were really constantly, consistently, always really loving one another? We'd be packed. Now, I never worry about numbers. It's God's duty to build the church. It's His church. I'm glad I don't have any pressure on me to do any of that. But we really are commanded to love one another. And He can build His church when He knows they can go to a place that's loving and speaking truth. He feels safe sending His people there. And so we are to love one another. Let me give you a couple of other encouraging verses. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Did you get that? Give preference to one another. Even put others' wishes and desires above your own. How often do we do that? That's what love would do, right? The love of God. Jesus put down His own rights and came to this earth. He gave us preference. Amazing. Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. So how are we doing in terms of loving one another? Let's look at the second command. Verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you shall walk in it. So we are to walk according to His commandments. And He says that's love, is to obey Him. Now, let me give you a couple of passages where Jesus said this in John 14. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Very simple. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you really love God and you get how much He cares for you, you'll want to obey Him. You know He's way smarter than you are. Way smarter than I am. As high as the heavens are above the earth, it's even greater. It's just the best, one of the best ways we can describe how much smarter God is. John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. That's an interesting promise. As we obey God, He manifests more of Himself to us. A little later in John 14, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And of course, we know that in Acts chapter 1, Jesus even told his disciples, wait for the Holy Spirit to come so that you can be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Are we loving and obeying God? Because if we are, it's a sign that we are intimate with God and growing in that obedience. And I do want to encourage you, because we can again make the mistake, just like trying to love others in our own strength, we can try to obey God in our own strength, and that's a serious mistake. You will not be successful. In fact, you'll be quite frustrated. But as you get closer to God and have Him fill you with His Spirit, He will give you everything you need. Not only the power, He'll even give you the desire to obey Him. That's what's so great. It's all Him. But you need to submit to Him. Let me read that to you in Philippians 2, a very encouraging couple of verses, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Interesting choice of words. Work out your salvation. That life feels like that's pressure. How do I do that? But he goes on right away and describes it. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Isn't that great? Just let Him live through you. He'll give you the will to do and the power to do of His good pleasure. So how are we doing with that intimacy? It's where the secret's found to loving one another. It's where the secret's found to obeying God. All of those things, those two commandments, all found in God's Holy Spirit. Now we move on to the third commandment, and where he does want to spend the bulk of the time in this short little letter talking about deceivers. And this is why I think he used the word truth so much in the first four verses, because it's all about knowing truth so that we will know error when it comes. So important that we know truth. That we know truth. So notice what he says in verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. And what is this about them? Who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. That's powerful. Now I think it's very important that as we study this short letter and see the emphasis God's going to put upon this third commandment, a heavy emphasis. I think even a stronger emphasis. And that's hard to say because he put a strong emphasis upon standing against false teachers and deceivers in 1 John. But I think he gets even stronger here. And I do think it's the greatest reason for this letter. We need to know truth and stand against error. Because there are deceivers in the world. And there's not just one or two. Notice there's the word many. Many deceivers have gone out into the world and they deny, they won't confess, Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. I think I covered it last week, but it is so critical that we need to know Jesus did come in the flesh. If we deny that, there's no hope for us. The reason it's so important is because man has sinned in the flesh. And for God's justice to be satisfied, somebody had to be perfect at the same level to go onto the cross and substitute himself for our sins. So Jesus had to come as a man, had to come down to the same level of us, live this life, meet God's perfect standard and satisfy the Father and allowing Himself to be a substitution on the cross for us. He had to be a man. And we know that. He talked about being tired. He was hungry. He was a man. He took on a physical body to live this perfect life on our behalf. But He wants us to know, you must come to this knowledge. If you do not confess Jesus is coming in the flesh, that's a deceiver. Now, I do think the Lord gave this letter, again, for this need for truth. But also, I think, potentially, even as much or more so in the culture today, because our world is yelling at us and trying to scream at us and tell us, we need to be more tolerant. You need to be tolerant. You need to accept whatever we tell you. And here, I think what God wants to do in this letter more than anything is tell us love and truth coexist. To love someone is to tell them the truth. It is not love to let somebody go into eternity in hell because we didn't stand up for truth. What they do with the truth, that's their deal. I can't control that, but I need to speak truth to people. And someone that comes and brings a lie about Jesus, they're a deceiver and an antichrist. And I think we're some level, some parts of the church, but certainly the world, I mean, we just lost our backbone. No, we as Christians need to stand up and say the truth is the truth. There is no hope apart from Jesus being God and having died on the cross. We must stand for truth. So they're a deceiver. Man, we're afraid to use words today. Did he really say? Yes, he said they're a deceiver. They're trying to mislead people. And they're antichrist. Not the Antichrist, but they're Antichrist. Very simple phrase. Anti against Christ. They're against Christ. They stand opposed to the truths of God. And if people let them get a hold of their hearts and minds, they will spend eternity in hell. It's got to be said, that's where people are going to end up if they don't come to truth. And people are trying to mislead them into the truth. So that's what he says, and it should awaken the church. We should go, wow, God's willing to stand for truth. He's willing to look like a pariah or whatever it is for standing so strongly against error. But notice he tells us what to do with this information. God's always faithful to give us direction. He says, look to yourselves. I don't know about you, I think that's actually a weird translation. I think they did a bad job translating these particular words. Because to me, my first reading, look to yourselves, mean, was the answer somewhere in me? I mean, it is in that the Holy Spirit's in me, but it's not in me. It's not me that knows truth. But when I look at some other Bible scholars, it's very helpful. Kenneth Wiest says, this phrase, look to yourselves, literally should be translated, ever keep a watchful eye upon yourselves. So I think that's a little more helpful. Ever keep a watchful eye upon yourselves. When people come into your life, are you ever watchful? You should be. Now, you may feel it's a burden to be ever watchful and feel, I'm just going to be tired, always being watchful. But I don't see it that way at all. You study the Bible and you know truth, and somebody comes along and says something, you're going to know it. There's no effort to it. We will be discerning, and we need to be able to be discerning, and we need to teach our children to be discerning. I really challenge us as dads in this passage. You need to lead your families. It's going to become very obvious in a little bit that we need to stand for truth. We need to protect our homes, protect our families, protect those that are dear to us, stand for truth and reject the deceivers. But you need to be looking to yourselves. You need to be careful. And why is it we need to be so ever careful for finding error when it comes that notice that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward? There's a reward for the things we do in the Lord. Now, we're saved by grace and by faith alone. There's no earning anything towards heaven. We can't because we're sinners. But once you're saved, when you submit to the Lord and His Holy Spirit gives you the power to do things, He even gives you the power to do it and the will to do it. He's even going to reward you for putting yourself out there. It's amazing to me, but God has promised rewards for His children. Let me read a couple of encouraging verses. 1 Corinthians 3. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. There is labor and there's a reward for that labor. Later in verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. I'm just astonished he's willing to save me. I don't know about you. But then to reward me for making myself available to his use, what an incredible God that we serve. So we need to be careful. There's a great reward out there. If you get caught up in this error, man, it's a dangerous thing. No, stand for truth. Know the truth. Let's make sure we get our full reward in terms of knowing truth and protecting people. And there's a reward for you protecting those around you, protecting the rest of the body of Christ, protecting your families. And then he tells us some more about these deceivers. Whoever transgresses, and that's a strong word. Transgresses is more than just, you know, if you have a child and they just forget. Kids are kids, right? We've got to be careful disciplining our kids sometimes. It's one thing when we're just kids and they forget. When you draw the line in the sand and they look you in the eye and they step against the line and they know what they're doing, that's transgressing. I'm willingly stepping across. There are men who will do this. They will willingly step against the truth. And whoever transgresses and does not abide, remember making it settled in home, in the doctrine of Christ, they do not have God. Now, can you say that any clearer? If you do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, that He is God, He lived a perfect life, died on the cross for you and rose to give you life, you do not have God. There's no plan B with God. There's one plan, plan A. It's a great plan. There's no need for another plan. It's one plan, come to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so that's what He offers us. And anybody that does not abide, does not make that doctrine at home in their lives, they do not have God. And God, again, wants to make it very, very clear. Now, in my Bible, I don't even have to turn the page. I want you to look back at 1 John 5:11 to 13 to see how God made it that clear there too. So we have to abide in the doctrine of Christ. Notice verse 11, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. We have to come to Him for it. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Black and white. Now you may wonder, what does it mean to have the Son? Well, verse 13 explains it. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. If you have put your faith and your trust in Jesus, you have him and you are saved. It's that simple. That you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So that's what he wants us to know. We have the Son or we don't have the Son based on what we do with the doctrine of Christ. Don't go anywhere else. Stick with this issue. We can get a whole lot of things wrong about the Bible, but you cannot miss who Jesus is and be saved. You cannot. And God has been very, very clear with us. So, he goes on to say, but he who abides in the doctrine of Christ in this grave has both the Father and the Son. You have a relationship with both of them. Now, we have the relationship with the Father through the Son. Jesus said, nobody comes to the Father but by me. But we get to come to the Father through Jesus and because of the work he has done. Now, if that's not strong enough, notice he gives us further direction. And this is where he gets so much more pointed than he did, I think, in 1 John, about how to handle people that come and try to mislead us. And I do not believe he's talking about the average person in the average cult and they're confused. We should be reaching out to these people. We're talking about people who are going to come to you and try to teach you this errant doctrine. In this day, the kind of the setting or the culture was, it was common to have traveling preachers. And they would be coming into a local church body, and there wasn't hotels, Motel 6 on every corner. Often people would open up their homes and invite these people in and take care of them while they're there. But you need to know if this person's speaking truth or not. And he's going to tell us you do not dare let that person in your home and let everybody think that what he's teaching is okay. And the way you greet them to communicate to people, things are okay. So he further strengthens us, tells us, get a backbone here, stand up against truth. So he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, okay, you got to take the time to ask what their doctrine is. You got to know enough truth to discern what the doctrine is, which is why we need to know truth. Do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. Wow. Is that loving to do that? Yes, it is. It is the most loving thing to do, to tell somebody that comes to your door who's trying to convince you Jesus is not God, to say that is not the truth. And I love you too much to let you walk away from here thinking that's the truth. Again, what you do with that information, that's your deal. And I don't let them, when they come to my door, I do not let them get off of this issue. I do not. This is all that matters, is what you do with Jesus. So if they come and they bring any other doctrine, don't receive them into your house nor greet them. Now, I want to help us to understand again, this is not the average person that's confused. People that are actively trying to proselytize people, I believe that you can let the Lord lead you in the softer ones. But let me read to you, David Guzik gives us some help, and I'll read a nice quote from James MacDonald to help us understand who it is that we really need to stand against here, because we need to stand against all error. But David Guzik said here, John is not talking about all error, but only error which masquerades as true Christianity. And there are those that are trying to masquerade. Then he said, John is not talking about all who hold the error which masquerades as true Christianity, but about those who teach those errors which masquerade as true Christianity. And then finally, he even said, John is not talking about all teachers who err, those who err in the most fundamental truths, and those who are active in spreading those fundamental errors. We've got to stand against this. Stand against these lies. And then James MacDonald says this in his commentary. He says, John does not refer to casual visitors out to anti-Christian propagandists. Should we invite them in? Give them a cup of coffee? Help them financially? Buy their literature? Of course not. In terms of buying them literature and helping them financially. The answer is that we should not receive them or greet them. These people are enemies of Christ. That's important to know. They're enemies of your Lord and Savior. These people teaching this error. I mean, we could soften it, but it wouldn't be doing anybody any good. And so he says, they're enemies of Christ. To show them hospitality is to take sides with those who are against our Savior. It is possible that sometime we might let such a person into our house without knowing that he denies the Lord. These verses would not apply in such a case. But when we do know a man to be a false teacher, it would be disloyal to Christ to befriend him. These verses do not apply to visitors generally. We often have unbelievers as guests in an effort to win them to Christ. We should do that. He says, but here it is a question of religious teachers who deny the deity and the humanity of Jesus. And then C.F. Hogg says, nothing should be done to give the impression that the offense against Christ is a matter of no great moment. It is a matter of great moment. And so then he says, to put the delinquent in the way of influencing others. So what are we doing? And I really do want to challenge particularly dads. What are you doing to teach your children truth, to protect them, to lead them into all truth, to teach them to be discerning against error? And I know sometimes now families are not all together. God will give you the grace as moms to lead your families. But it is our duty. We as parents will answer to the Lord for how we protect our children, how we guide them so that when they get old enough, they can walk out into the world and safely for themselves discern truth. And we're the first doorkeeper of that truth for them, to guide them into all truth. So we are not to receive them. We are not to give the impression that they are okay. Now, we are to be loving. Never please confuse this as being rude. When I have Jehovah's Witnesses, and I've had many come to my door over the last couple of years, I'm very cordial with them. But I don't let them get off the issue of Jesus. And invariably, I have a way that I like to direct them through some verses and help them to see truth. But at the end of the day, I always help them, I try to, by leaving them with this one truth, because I just think you can't get much clearer. And I usually like to quote John 8:24, that says, Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, I love you because God's given me a love for you. But you're going to go to hell if you don't get this right. That's what's going to happen. You've got to get this right. And I care about you too much to soft pedal this and let you walk away without the truth. That is not love, to let that go on without an attempt. Now, I don't like to argue. If they're going to argue with me, I'll quietly end the conversation and move on, because that tells me their heart's not ready. But I want them to know truth. That's what a loving God would do. So we need to stand against truth. Are we doing that? Dear Christian, we need to know the truth. And the truth will set you free, and it can set others free. So do not receive them into your house. I do believe in the context is talking more of an angle of hospitality. Bringing them in, caring for them, feeding them, acting like their doctrine is fine. But he says, don't even greet them. So don't get confused. Don't even greet them in that way. And I do think it's a greeting as if to say you're accepting their doctrine. We work with people that are caught up in all kinds of cults and things. We can't get. We're to be cordial with them and to greet them in that way, but not when they're coming to preach their error. No, we need to stand up against truth. Now, if you think that, well, okay, is it meant to be that strong? Please look at verse 11. He who greets them shares in his evil deeds. Wow. Do you want to share in evil deeds with someone? I don't think so. We need to be serious about the Word of God. I don't want to share in those things. So today, an incredibly powerful, heavy emphasis upon the need for the Christian to know truth, stand against truth, stand against those individuals that would come and bring error into our homes, into our church. We need to stand for truth. And so God loves us enough to tell us it's okay to be intolerant in this. Can't be saved apart from that. So we need to be intolerant. God is intolerant on this issue. He didn't send Buddha to die for the world. Jesus died for the world. Nobody else can save people. So we need to stand for truth. We need to be intolerant in this issue. And then he closes, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. Joy is only found in being in the truth. We'll only protect ourselves by being in the truth. And of all the things he could have written, and he has many other things to say, this is so important. I really do believe he's aiming at the fact that he knew there was a kind of a thing going around in the local church where these false teachers are wandering around and people are receiving them in. And they're not being discerning, and could have believed in the new tolerance, what would have been back then the new tolerance, and you got to let these people in. He said, no, don't do it. Stop them. Protect your family, protect the body. So we're not to do it. But we're to do it lovingly, but we're to do it firmly. So he then finally closes, the children of your elect sister, they greet you. Amen. So three great truths today. We are to love one another. Love one another in the body of Christ. We're even to love our enemies. We're to obey God. If you draw close to God, you'll want to obey Him. You'll want to love one another. And finally, we will want to know truth, and we'll want to protect even the very deceivers and hope to reach out to them in the hopes they'll turn and turn to the truth. And then they themselves will be set free. A very wonderful exhortation today. We need it. and I'm so grateful for it. Let me close in prayer and we'll enjoy some communion today. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for being so clear. Because I think we would be in the tolerance we live in today and what we're being told to do, we might be a little afraid to be this strong. So I am so thankful you were so strong with us in this letter to know it is good, it's not just okay, it is good to stand against error and call it what it is, deceivers and antichrist, to stand for truth. Thank you for the, I think, the permission we needed. I mean, I know it's an exhortation, but some of us, we needed the permission to stand strong and know that that's not intolerant. So thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing. Thank you for the guidance. And may you give us a greater desire to draw close to you and know your word and be truthful with people. We thank you and praise you for these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.